You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we're gonna pick up, and I believe last week you were in 1 Corinthians 13. Yes? Okay, because if not, we'll just have to go with it even so. We're going to look at that. A couple things by way of reminder. You know, again, just reminding us that this is a letter written by Paul. Now, Paul had been at one point in his life a radical persecutor of the church. He was one of the foremost opponents of the church. And then he had an interaction with the resurrected Christ, and it just turned his world upside down. And this man who had been an enemy of the church, had been persecuting the church, who had arrested Christians, put Christians in prison, probably responsible for the execution of some, he all of a sudden becomes one of the greatest proponents of the Christian message. And he had been tasked by God to take the gospel from its original Jewish context and bring it out into the broader non-Jewish or Gentile world. And one of the places that he established a church was Corinth. Corinth were primarily, there were some Jews there, but primarily this church was made up of Gentiles, non-Jews, people like me, and my guess is like most of us here. And so the letter, he does several things throughout the letter. On the one hand, he's trying to encourage them. He's reminding them. He's celebrating the good work that God has done in their life, in their community, the impact of the gospel on their lives. But there is also, as we've noticed, a lot of correction. He's speaking directly to problems this particular church had. And kind of in a broader way, what his goals are is to move them increasingly towards the kind of community, the kind of church that God intended them to be. And in the section that we're in now, he is really kind of hammering out what it looks like to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God and to apply it into how we relate to one another, what it looks like when we meet together, and so forth. Now, the previous section in chapter 13 talks about, I think a good way to put it is the supremacy of love. Yes, spiritual gifts are good, and being empowered by God in special ways can be amazing, but above all things is this idea of love. And it's worth just pausing for a minute to remember that at its core, right, Christianity is about a God who loves, who loved us. He loved us so much, right? His desire to be in relationship with us was so strong that he allowed himself, he enters into human history as the man of Jesus of Nazareth. He lives among us, he tells us what he's about, and then he allows himself to be executed in our place. Right? It is the greatest expression of love. People ask the question sometimes, is God good? Right? I think that question is answered more than anything else on the cross. Because there, what we see is, what is God's intent towards humanity? And it is to reconcile us, to meet our deepest needs through the death of Christ, to make it possible so that we could be in union with him, that we could be his sons and daughters and experience the great salvation that he offers. And a lot of what you see that Paul is talking about, the undergirding of that is this idea of love. God first loved us, and so then we are called to love one another and so forth. And so from that, then, he begins the next session in chapter 14, and you're going to hear a lot about tongues. And I'll try not to make it too repetitive, but he's clearly getting into an issue that was particular to the Corinthian church, that they had a problem in their expression of various spiritual gifts, and it was having a disruptive and unhelpful impact on the church. That is not something that we struggle with a lot here, okay? There are churches in the world, there are churches in America where people practice the gift of tongues, and sometimes you could be in a meeting and everybody's speaking in tongues at the same time. We are very far on the other side of that calculation. We're about as uncharismatic as they come in some ways. That's not our problem, but there are principles, an underlying principle here that I think is valuable for us to look at. So let's take a look at our passage, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless, of course, he interprets so that the church may receive edifying." So, he begins with pursue love, just picking right up out of chapter 3. Pursue love. And this idea of pursuit, it's the idea we're chasing after something. It's intentional. It's a focused action. I think it's fair to imagine a lion hunting. You know, there it is, it's in the grass, its focus is very clear, all its muscles are bound up, ready to go, and then it chases after, I mean, you guys have watched National Geographic, right? Chases after the gazelle, and it is intent on what it is pursuing. This is the same word, actually, the root that we get the word persecution, right? Translated persecution in the New Testament. It's the idea of clear pursuit after a thing. So we're called to pursue love. But then he says, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Desire them. Desire earnestly, or earnestly desire. What he's talking about here is that it literally can be translated to be jealous for or to strongly want something. So on the one hand, we're to pursue, take action. On the other hand, there is this strong desire for a thing, right? And then he says, especially that you may prophesy. Now, I think it's important, it's very important at this moment to talk, the kind of gift he's talking here about prophecy, this is not the ability to tell the future. He is not saying here, you know, the idea that I can know a thing, you know, that's going to happen today or tomorrow or next week or next year. That's not the kind of prophecy he's talking about here. What he's specifically talking about is a special ability to be able to speak the word of God into people's lives or into circumstances or situations. It's that ability, you know, God-given special ability to be able to take the word of God and apply it into situations, circumstances, or the lives of people. Now, he has these two things side by side, right? On the one hand, there's something we are to pursue. On the other hand, there's something that we should desire. So what we are to take clear action on, okay? Pursue. This is a command, a challenge, an exhortation. This is something we should be doing. On the other hand, he's saying it's good to want, even ask God for different spiritual gifts, especially for not just for ourselves, but for the church. That's fine, but it's nothing we can control, right? God is the one who gives those things. There's no course of study I can go through or exercise plan I can do that is going to result with me having the gift of prophecy. God is either going to give it to me or he's not. Can't control it. Both things are good, but one is necessary. And want to underscore that, which Paul very clearly communicated in chapter 13, right? At the end of chapter 12, he says, "I will show you a better way." And then he starts talking about love. It is necessary. And this principle of love that undergirds, you know, not only this passage, but really the entirety of the New Testament, is what we're going to see worked out, that principle. We're going to look at what does it look like to take the principle of love, the value of love, and work it out in the context when we gather together. And he goes on, he says, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. So in this context, when he's talking about tongues, because the Bible uses this word in different ways, he's clearly talking about a language, whether it's an angelic language, some kind of spiritual language. It's something that some people have the ability, they speak this, they're speaking from their spirit to God, but the person saying it doesn't even understand the words. Okay, they don't even understand. But his spirit does, and there's something that's encouraging or edifying about it, but he doesn't understand, no one else understands the words. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to men, they're speaking to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation, right? And so prophecy is directed towards people. The gift of tongues, it seems, is directed towards God, and it's something transpiring between me and God, but this talent is actually speaking towards people for specific reasons. He says for edification, right? Think of an edifice, right? The idea of building, it's the word, it means to build something up, to strengthen, to make something more complete. Exhortation, the idea of calling people's attention to something that's important, calling people to something better, reminding people of essential truths about God, right? Encouraging people, strengthening people, or consolation, which is compassionate consoling of people. And that ability to, you know, directed by God to apply God's word into the lives of people who are suffering, who are grieving, who are experiencing pain or loss. So that's the picture that he has here. On the one hand, there's this thing that seems cool, but it's between me and God. And on the other, there's something that actually has real value and benefit to other people. He goes on, he says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. It's pretty clear. One is for me, and the other is for us. Okay, doing that. Now he says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless, of course, he interprets so the church may receive edification. And what he brings up here is this ability to interpret. It seems that there is also a gift of interpretation, and under some circumstances, someone would speak in tongues, and that himself or someone else would be able to say, this is what God was just saying. And in that case, it's cool because everybody else can understand it. Otherwise, it has no positive impact on the group. Now, what is the main principle in all this, right? I think it's fairly clear. Our focus in regard to all things, when we gather together, right? How we set up our meetings. In their case, there was a tension because some people wanted to do a bunch of speaking in tongues. And Paul is saying, most people can't even understand what you're saying. How does this benefit them? The principle is, whether it's spiritual gifts or any other thing, what we bring to the table when we gather together should be in the best interest or the greatest benefit of the church. Not just about me, not just about my experience, not just about my preferences, but what is going to actually be edifying, encouraging, strengthening, instructing to us as a community of people. So he continues, right? It's like I already said, it's not so much our own experience, preferences, and feelings. Which the truth is, a lot of times, it's not just the American church. I think it's just kind of a human thing. We often get into kind of a consumeristic mentality. We are drawn to churches because of what it provides for us. And I understand that, right? I came to Christ in this church, I think, in a unique way. It's not clear to me that other churches would have even known what to do with someone like me when I showed up, right? And God used this church in a unique way in my life, which I'm eternally grateful for. But a lot of us, we like to pick and choose what we want, and the underlying principle here, what is edifying for other people, really challenges that idea. Let's keep going. Verse 6, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" What he's saying is very simple. If what I'm bringing to the table, Paul says, does not benefit you, why would I bring it? Why even bother if it's not going to have a positive impact on the people in the group? So, a balancing point. This does not mean, okay, that we should never share our struggles with one another, that we should never share our needs with one another. That's not what this is. This is not what it's talking about. Of course we're supposed to do that. You know, Galatians 6 talks about bearing one another's burdens. If we don't know what those burdens are, how can we bear them? But what we're talking about is our general posture in regard to how we meet together. What is our general? Generally speaking, we're supposed to come to the table with the sense of what is in the best interest of all of us or the others, not just thinking about ourselves. All right. Verse 7. He keeps hammering his home. He says, "Even lifeless things, either a flute or a harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in tones, how will they know what is played on the flute or the harp?" What he's saying here, right? So the harp, it has many different chords, different strings. And if every single one of those makes the same sound, you might think you're playing something really interesting, but all people hear is bong, 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 right? There's no difference. They can't tell. He goes on. He says, "For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also, you unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking to the air." And so this idea, maybe this is more helpful to us. He says, if a bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So throughout human history, in various times in history, bugles or horns were used by militaries as a way of communicating orders or commands, right? A bugle, one bugle sound, prepare, line up, another bugle sound, you know, march forward, another one, charge, another one, retreat, another one, it's like, hey, it's time to go to the mess hall, right? Different sounds. And what he's saying here is that if people can't understand the difference between one call and another, if it just sounds like noise, people won't know the bugle sounding, and people are like, should I be putting my sword on, or is it time for lunch? I won't know the difference. So also, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken, for you will be speaking to the air? And what does he mean when he says speaking to the air? Right? Useless. I mean, go out, have a conversation with the air, right? It's like, well, I mean, you might feel better. You know, you could say thank you for listening to me, but it has no impact on the weather or the air. It has nothing. It's useless. Verse 10, he says, look, there are perhaps many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. So that's true, right? French, Spanish, English, German, Amharic, Swahili, Khmer, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? They all have meaning. All, you know, very important things can be said in any of those languages. But he says, but if I don't know the meaning of the language, if I don't understand it, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, a foreigner, an outsider, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me, right? We won't understand each other. I've experienced this multiple times. Like some of you guys know, I travel overseas. Rarely do I speak the language where I'm going, right? If I had known, I was going to spend so much time in French-speaking Africa, I might have studied French, right? If I had known I was going to be spending time where they speak Swahili, maybe I would have, right? I have friends, people I consider close friends, and we cannot understand a single thing the other person is saying. Okay, it's just, you know, I mean, Google Translate helps, and without an interpreter, it's nonsense. Okay, that's what he's driving home here. And so you understand mostly what I'm saying right now, right? Mostly, you know. I'm not the most eloquent guy in the room, but, you know, kind of you know what the words mean when I speak. I say the same things, you know, in all kinds of places in the world, and the majority of people there, all they hear is rah, 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 rah. Useless. Paul is driving point a home here. Driving point a home. Driving home a point here. See? Even I don't make sense. Let me give you an example. How many of you can read this? So we got one person who can read Russian. What's that?
I thought you meant driving home the point.
No. I'm like, holy, that is amazing. I've known you and I didn't know you could speak Russian. This is very important information here. Okay, I'll try to read it for you. Меня зовут Майкл. Я хочу, чтобы вам знали, как сильно Бог любит вас. Was that helpful? Of course not. He's just trying to drive home a point by saying this, and I'm using an example. It says, I want you to know I strongly want you to know how deeply God loves you. Okay, it's an important message. But if you can't understand it, it is useless to you. Paul's making that point. So also, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Okay, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, these guys, oh man, they really, 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 really wanted spiritual gifts. Right? They wanted them. Yeah, that's what it means. And look, wanting them is cool. They really wanted them. And I don't understand what it was about, the Corinthian culture or whatever, but they just thought, man, if we could have more of these, you know, hot gifts, then we would be a great church. But he says, since you're zealous for them, you want them. He says, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And he's, again, underscoring their motivation. Why do you want these things? Is it for you? Is it for your experience? Or is it for the benefit of the church at large? That's the point he's making. Verse 13, he says, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So if you speak in tongues, ask God for the ability to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So there's something, my spirit is communicating to God in a way that is edifying for me, but even my own mind, even the person who's speaking, my mind is unfruitful. There's no benefit. It's not engaging. So in a emotional way, I feel encouraged by this, but there's nothing happening in my brain. So what is the outcome then? And this is the way Paul says, what should we do? What am I going to do about that? He says, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted or the person who doesn't understand say amen? How are they going to agree at your giving thanks since he doesn't know what you're saying? For you giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. There's no positive impact for them. He says, I thank God I speak tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so he said this thing, what am I going to do? I'm going to pray with the spirit and with my mind. I'm going to sing with the spirit and with my mind also. And he's trying to connect dots here that our experience or our emotions, that's fine, but we need to engage our intellect. God gave us a mind. We should use it. We should be people of truth and principle. And he's saying whether we're praying or singing, it should engage both of those in a fruitful way, not only for ourselves, but also for the people who are listening. And he says this, otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, if you're giving thanks or praising God in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen? They can't. So you might be, even how we praise God or worship God or thank God should be done in a way that other people are able to agree, that's a good point. That is something to thank God for, that they are also encouraged by it. For you give thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. You see the point he keeps hammering home? The other person's not edified. The other person can't hear it. There's no positive impact. And he says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words with a tongue. I think the point he's making here again is very clear. 5 words, a few words that actually instruct people about who God is or what God has accomplished or about his love or about his grace. A few words that encourage people, strengthen people, challenge people are more valuable than a fire hose of language that maybe makes people feel good but doesn't actually engage their mind and produce any fruitful outcome. That's what Paul's saying. All right, verse 20. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. For prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and speaks in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Right? And I think that if someone walked in here, and all of you were simultaneously speaking in tongues, not understanding anything, and I could tell you, at least me, you know, 40 years ago when I came to Christ, I would have walked in and went, huh, and I would have walked right out. That's what he's getting at, right? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And so to break it down just a little bit, he says, be mature in your thinking. We should be people of principle, people of the truth, right? We should engage our minds in our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. And part of that is mature thinking is what are the high values, priorities, and principles that God is trying to bring to bear in the situation that I'm in. He brings up in verse 21 that God promised in the Old Testament that men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people and they will not listen to me. God was predicting that there would be a time when he would send people who could speak in different languages, and yet even some wouldn't hear. And so we can think about, for example, the day of Pentecost. And that in that case, it wasn't angelic language, but God gave the people the ability to speak in the languages of all these people who had come to Jerusalem. And it was used as a means to draw people to himself so that they could hear the gospel in their own language. And so he says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And so you think again about Pentecost, okay, that day. For example, the gift of tongues in that context resulted in many people hearing the gospel in their own language, and thousands of people ended up coming to faith in Jesus. In that sense, tongues were for those outside the church. But he says prophecy, it is for believers. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted man or somebody who doesn't understand the language or unbelievers enter, they will they not say that they are mad? Paul here is adding a point that I think is important for us. It's not just that certain things we do might not be edifying, but the fact that they're mad, it may also be harmful. People are watching us, right? They're watching our lives. They're watching how we carry. Most of us, whether it's a group like this or our home groups, we want people who don't know Christ to be able to come in, feel comfortable, and hear the gospel. We want as much as possible to remove any barrier from somebody who doesn't know Jesus to be able to hear the gospel and come in faith. And what he's saying here, the underlying principle here is, what we do, how we carry ourselves in our meetings, could actually turn people outside away, right? Even something that we really enjoy might, depending on the culture that you're in, or the circumstances of the time, have a negative impact on the people outside the church. Now, there are historic examples of this, okay? You know, and it's... there are easy things to make fun of. You go to, for example, the country of Indonesia. And once upon a time, Indonesia was a colony of the Dutch. And so in various places on the island of Java, especially in some of the major cities, there are large Dutch Reform church structures that are as foreign to Indonesian culture as Martians are to us. There's nothing about that that is inviting. There's nothing about the way they do stuff. It's completely foreign in every way. That is not drawing people to it. That's an easy thing to make fun of. But then we also have to think about, you know, how in terms of our large meetings, but even in our home churches, are the words we use, are the way we relate to each other, the way we organize our meeting, is it inviting to people on the outside? Okay, let's keep going. He says, but if they all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is he saying here? Again, prophecy is speaking the word of God into situations or people's lives. And he's saying that this can have has value or impact both on people in the church and also outside the church. Have you ever had the experience or known people who have had the experience, they show up to a meeting, they're hearing a Bible study, and they just have this sense that that teaching was for me? That's what he's talking about. I can remember the first time I walked into a meeting, and this was the old, old warehouse. Not the old, old, old warehouse, but the old, old warehouse. And, you know, I was 18 years old in high school. I didn't actually come to Christ for another year and a half, but I walked into this meeting. All I can remember, I have no idea what was being taught. Can't remember that. And it was Gary DeLashmit. And the other thing that was weird is back in those days, people were smoking during the meeting, and I'm like, this is the strangest church I've ever been to in my life. It was like, I don't know what's happening. But it was the first time in my life that I heard a Bible teaching that made sense to me. It's that kind of experience. And there was this sense that I, you know, even though I was for months and months stubborn, in my heart, there's just this ongoing sense, I think this is true. I think this is true. That's what he's talking about here. is the Word of God, especially by a gifted person, applied into a circumstance or a situation, has the ability, and people just look and go, because that sense that God is speaking to me, they think God actually might be here. That's what he's getting at. All right, verse 26. What is the outcome then? What should we do, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And so he says, when you assemble together. And so now we're thinking about whether we're coming here, our home groups, our prayer groups. What are we to do? Each one of us comes prepared. Right? Everyone's showing up. It is easy to believe that you are of little value. It is easy to believe that what really matters is, well, whoever's teaching that week or the leaders of the group or whatever, and just this sense that I don't have a contribution to make. And what Paul is arguing throughout this entire section, in chapter 12, chapter 13, bringing it up again here, is that the contribution of all of us combined is what makes the church as good as it can be. And so we're coming prepared. And what are we coming prepared to do? Let all things be done for edification. I don't care who you are. I don't care about, you know, that what I was about to say would sound bad. I was about to say, I don't care about your circumstance. That's not right. Regardless of who you are, your circumstance, your situation, if you know Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit and you have access to the Word of God, which the majority of you in this room do, you have a valuable contribution you can make in any context that you're in. Can you pray? Can you move towards somebody and say, you know, I've been thinking about you, I'm praying for you. Can you ask somebody how they're doing? Can you share, I learned this thing this week, and God taught me this thing. We can do those things. And in that context, we're all contributing. Remember, what's the goal? That we are increasingly becoming a community as God intended us to be, as great as it could be. All right, summary. Number one, pursue love. And if there's nothing else you take away from this, write that down, put a tattoo on. That's what we're supposed to do, right? And all this is love. God is love. We love because God first loved us. We love because God gave his life for us, because we know how he loved us because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that great salvation that he has given us. We realize God has our back entirely, and then we are free to turn around and love other people. That is the overarching principle. It is the main thing, you know, Christian ethics. The foundation of all Christian ethics is love, okay? The prime motivation for everything we do is love. It is the foundation, and it is what the church should be known for. What did Jesus say? They will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. Not by how good your Bible teachings are, not by how good you are at apologetics. All those things are important. But the real sign is it's the manner in which we love one another. And an outworking then of love in action is let all things be for edification. When we meet together, a practical outworking of love is that we seek the benefit, the building up, the edification, what is in the best interest of the group that we're in. And so what we have here really is an outline of what the principle of love looks like in our meetings. Now, unfortunately, the example that is given is something that we don't particularly struggle with. But I think we're smart people. We can think about what are the other things we're doing? How are we pursuing self-interest? How am I giving in to my own preferences as opposed to thinking about other people? And we are to come prepared when you assemble together, each one has, that as we come with this sense of, okay, I want to love, I want to seek the edification before we gather together, We're spending time with God, praying. Look, you know, like a lot of people, so I work all day. I get home, I slam some food into my belly, and then I run off to home church. And in my context, because the home group I have has a lot of young families with kids, we meet early, you know, meaning 7 o'clock. And when you don't get home till 5:30, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock's coming early. I am not always in my best mood, okay? I'm like, there's times like I'm tired, I'm cranky. And my wife and I, we got about 15 minutes to drive to home church praying that I would be in that God would allow me to be useful to him, that I could love people. I just ask him to do it. Every one of us can do that on the way to whatever meeting we're going, is saying, God, let me be a blessing and encouragement to somebody. We can do that. Lord, first of all, just thank you for this meeting and the people in this room. I'm just struck deeply, God, there are many people here that I have known for many, many years. You know, men and women who have faithfully been serving you for decades and are continuing to love you and love the people you've placed in their life. And I just find it so encouraging, God. And grateful, Lord, that you speak to us, not only in a personal way, but you've given us your word that we can really know what you think, what you think's important. You've told us. And so I pray you'd help us think about, God, here, if there are ways that we can come to our meetings, whatever they are, and add to the edification, to building up, to encouragement, to strengthening. If we, Lord, if there are ways we can come together in a way that furthers your purposes in that meeting and in the broader world, I pray you'd help us see that, God, so that more people would be edified and more people would be drawn to you. Amen.